Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, the word righteousness can be translated piety or religious duties. And we've seen that so far in the duty of almsgiving. Now this morning, this afternoon, we're going to look at the duty of prayer. And then several weeks from now, we'll look at the duty of fasting. These three examples of religious duties. But first, I want to look back at verse 1 of chapter 6, where we started with 2 weeks ago. Jesus says in his opening statement, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't know if you remember the three things that I said I saw in that word beware. But when a chapter starts out, beware, when our Lord begins his instruction to us with the word beware, I think he's telling us how very prone we are to doing the very thing he's going to warn us against. So we ought not to just be drowsy, kind of saying, okay, well, let's see what this is about. No, we ought to wake up and say, okay, this is probably something I really struggle with. And Jesus knows I really, really struggle with this. And so he tells me, beware. That's why. Not only that, but beware calls us to be diligent and to work hard at conquering this sin that Jesus is about to expose in your heart. Not the heart of the person sitting next to you. The sin that is resident in your heart, without exception, every soul in this room. Not the person sitting next to you. And beware calls us to remember that ominous tone to beware, right? That there are consequences. There are serious consequences that we'll have to pay if we don't pay attention. So, we've had almsgiving, now the religious practice of prayer. Jesus starts out, and when you pray. And isn't this the first convicting part of these verses, right? And when you pray, he makes an assumption, doesn't he? People should never make assumptions, right? Well, Jesus could in his day, because he was referring to the regular, in your hand, now the regular habit and practice of prayer. That's really a religious duty. Okay? It's a habit, it's a practice, it's a discipline. In other words, Jesus isn't talking here about necessarily prayer that happens when we just all of a sudden feel moved to pray, or when we're spontaneously moved to pray. He has in mind, and I'm going to use some words here, listen, regular, especially planned, daily times of, here's some more words for you, habitual and scheduled prayer. Okay? So that's religion. That's religion. The devout Jews prayed 3 times a day. 3 times a day. Now, isn't that a little bit too, you know, shouldn't I pray like 10 times a day or 1 time a day or whatever happens that day? No, not for the devout Jews. They prayed 3 times a day. Maybe they prayed more. Maybe sometimes they prayed less. I don't know. But that was the rule, okay? So we read in Psalm 55, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. Now, this could be a euphemism for praying throughout the day, but he does say, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Daniel 6, Daniel was a godly, righteous man, and he prayed 3 times a day. Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day. And prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. He was in the habit of 3 times a day. And, you know, I think Christians today, we look at Daniel and say, Daniel, where does the Bible say 3 times a day? Where does it say that? Because we're against this kind of religion thing, right? The practice, the discipline, the habits, the planning. In Didache, the book, I'm probably saying that wrong, 8:2-3, it says, pray thus, this was an early church manual of church practice, and it said to the early Christians, I mean, this is in the first century, second century AD, it says, pray thus, the Lord's Prayer, 3 times a day. Now, not only did they pray 3 times a day, but there seemed to be one time in particular that was recognized as an official time of prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at The hour of prayer. That sounds like religion to me, doesn't it? The hour of prayer. Acts 10:30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was the hour of prayer. So this was a habit. When Jesus says, and when you pray, this is the kind of thing that everyone's thinking. We don't, because we don't pray three times a day or have an hour of prayer, do we? They did, and that's the context in which Jesus speaks. In your handout, the fact that they prayed in the synagogues and at the street corners, while we'll find out there was a wrong motive, it still shows that there was a recognized practice of praying at regular and sometimes special times throughout the day. I'm curious, but I won't ask for a show of hands, how many of us have planned for scheduled times of prayer throughout the day? And how long or short and how often those are. I was just curious, not like it would make you a worse or a better Christian, just curious. Jesus goes on to say, though, that there was a problem with this practice, just like there was a problem with almsgiving. You must not be like the hypocrites. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And so we talked about this 2 weeks ago. I just want to say things in a different way. My disciples, Jesus says, and that's us, isn't it? This is what he says to us. Must not be actors playing a part. My disciples must not be actors playing a part. Jesus expects his disciples to be the real deal. If you read, you watch those shirts going around, the genuine article, right? We must not be like the hypocrites. Instead, if we use the words of Jesus, we need to be pure in heart. And I'll describe it like this. Our words and our actions, our motives and our heart should all be in perfect harmony and agreement. Completely in sync. And yet are they? I'll put it this way. No contradictions, no tension between words and heart, actions and motives. Just perfect consistency between what we look like on the outside and what we are on the inside. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. He's talking about integrity, about honesty, about sincerity, and I think the word that maybe best describes it is transparency. Transparency. So that you're just like a clear window of glass, and when I see Linda, everything I see is exactly what's inside. All of it. Everything. Because she's not pretending to be someone she's not. And neither are you. But the hypocrites were. This transparency, this integrity, this honesty, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like really attractive? And yet it's very rare among people like you. And it's very rare among people like me. Very rare. Elusive. Because there are always ulterior motives. Doesn't it frustrate you? There's always a hidden agenda. And the problem is, as we talked about a little bit before, our hidden agendas are sometimes so well disguised that they're hidden from our own two eyes. We just don't see it. We walk around masquerading without knowing there's a mask in front of our face. This is what we do. But we know that no matter how well disguised our hidden agendas are, they cannot be hidden from the one, I was going to say just from Jesus, but then I remembered that Revelation describes Jesus as the one who has eyes like what? A flame of fire. You know that picture? You know those people that they look at you and you're convinced they're looking right through you? Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. And when he looks at you, he looks right through you. He sees past the mask that you don't even know you've got on. But we do. The motives we're not aware of, the agendas we've denied, we pretend. We're a bunch of pretenders, let's face it. And we need to confess it and repent and seek Christ's forgiveness. I would shudder to think of the amount of times that I have pretended while I've stood before you. And while Jesus sits in the congregation, He looks and sees right through me and will call me to account. If only we could take the masks off. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Jesus goes on to say of the hypocrites that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Now here's the thing, okay? When I read this, how many of you have ever said to someone else, you can't judge my heart, right? Parents to children to parents sometimes, disrespectful, but maybe, you know, or us to a friend, you can't judge my heart. And we take solace in that, don't we? We take comfort in that truth. And sometimes, rightfully so, people ought not to judge our hearts if they can't see them. Sometimes, though, we ourselves are so blinded that we can't judge our own hearts. Look, my heart, can you see it? Not the pumping heart, but my thoughts. Can you see it? I could be thinking anything I want to be thinking right now, and you don't have any idea what it is. It's invisible to you. I can look at you. I have no idea what you're thinking, what your heart says right now. But let's just say this. Jesus is constantly judging our hearts. We might say to our accuser, you can't tell me what I'm thinking. You don't know my motives. You can't judge my heart. But Jesus can, and Jesus does, and he does it without ever stopping. And so here in this text, Jesus cuts right through all the play acting, even though it's religious play acting. He really takes all the hypocrites' prayers, all their prayers that they thought were so pious, and he dumps them in the garbage, right into the trash can. And then he exposes the inner thoughts and intentions of the hypocrite's heart. Here's what Jesus says about the hypocrites. When he prays, he looks for an audience. I mean, he goes out looking. Let's find where there's an audience. And then he performs for them. Now that is a crass, blunt way of putting things, isn't it? Kind of like sounding a trumpet before you put your money into the alms box. And again, I can just hear the hypocrites. They're saying to Jesus, I don't do any such thing. Protesting indignantly. But the thing we need to know about Jesus, he never sugarcoats or whitewashes the filthiness and ugliness of our sin. So though none of us have ever sounded a trumpet before we put our check in the offering bag, Jesus looks at you, he looks right through you, he sees your heart, and he says, I heard a trumpet. You just blew a trumpet so everyone else could see you putting your money in the bag. And we protest because we don't want our sin to look so filthy, so shameful, so embarrassing. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. The hypocrite's prayers are just a part that he plays in hopes of getting a standing ovation. We said that 2 weeks ago. It's shameful, isn't it? Disgraceful. It's pathetic. Jesus would not be warning you against this practice if he didn't know how instinctive it was to you. So, I thought about it this way. Imagine this with me, okay? If Jesus were to stand up here and say the same thing about my prayer this morning that he just said about the hypocrites. What if he said in front of all of you, Timothy, you prayed that prayer just with an eye to the people out there. I would be utterly humiliated, and it would be true if he said it. And I would be completely shamed and humiliated. I would want to dig a hole and crawl into it and hide from all of you. But so long as Jesus doesn't stand there and expose my heart, I can be lifted up in pride. Isn't it amazing? I'm guilty either way. But when Jesus exposes it, I'm shamed and looking for a hole. When Jesus doesn't expose it, I'm still glad you noticed. This is the way our hearts work. I quoted this last time, but this time I put it in your handout because I think it's a good quote. Calvin says, in all virtues, including prayer, the entrance of ambition is to be dreaded. Do you dread the hypocritical ambition of your hearts? Do you dread it? And there is no work so laudable as not to be in many instances corrupted and polluted by it. And so Jesus throws even our prayers into the trash can as worthless. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. We remember that the Greek word means paid in full, right? So Jesus is saying, let's remember, once you begin to seek the reward of men's praise, there is no other reward to be had. In the end, it's very black and white. You cannot have man's praise and God's praise. Can't have both. And now what do I mean by have? What do I mean by that? I mean you cannot embrace the praise of men. You cannot enjoy, and you know what I mean by enjoy. You cannot enjoy the praise of men and still hope to embrace and enjoy the praise of God. Our hearts don't work like that. Once we bask in the praise of men, God's praise is withdrawn. Boom. Just like that. Once we, in your handout, once we accept any praise from men, we can immediately consider ourselves, you know what, as paid in full. So, think about the last time, or the next time, because there will be a next, that you find yourself rehearsing in your mind something that you did that was laudable. And you did it, and there were other people who saw it. And you're rehearsing how good it was, what you did in your mind, and you have within your mind that other person saw it. You have no praise from God. But what do we desire more? We don't want it to be the either or, do we? We want a happy medium. We want a combination. But neither do we want to give up the praise of men. We just don't want to give it up. I want you to tell me what a good job I've done. And part of that's just encouragement, okay? And that's not all bad. But in the end, I want it because I want it for me, my praise, my glory. Jesus goes on and says, but when you pray. Once again, did Jesus do away with the ninth hour? Did he say, you know that ninth hour practice you guys have? That was never in the law, so scrap it. No. Even we'll see, the apostles went on practicing the ninth hour of prayer. That was a good thing. Did he say, forget the three times? No. But when you pray, he went to the heart. He goes to the heart. Now, really quick. In your handout, you can see that's the word practice, the blank there. I wanted to say this. Habits are good. Especially good habits, right? Religious routine and ritual is good and needful. And here's why in your handout, because it provides us with a context in which we can exercise true spirituality. I need routine. I need ritual. I need habit. I need religion. So I can exercise my spirituality faithfully. We see the problem is not that there was a specific hour of prayer. It's not that they prayed three times a day. Jesus assumes that was a positive and healthy thing. So I'm going to ask you this question because I see it assumed in here. Remember, this is religion here. What plans have you made for prayer in your religion? I think as I've been considering this, there's really something to be said for a set amount of time and a set number of times per day that we pray. And this is where we all get really nervous. Right? Because now suddenly, if I pray three times a day, I've got some favor with God. We'll talk about that in a minute. We don't. You know, there's no rule that says this. But I think about it this way. What if we prayed 10 minutes three times a day? Or 15 minutes twice a day? Or what about 5 minutes three times a day? Some of us are saying, well, 5 minutes isn't long enough. That's not spiritual enough. Well, it's something, isn't it? It's 5 minutes, and that's a religious duty that we can engage in. We need to do it spiritually. 5 minutes, three times a day, 5 minutes twice a day. Here's the thing. I think sometimes we focus in on the intense, the fervent, the long periods of prayer that are the really spiritual kind of prayer. But we can't necessarily sustain, maybe we should be able to, but we don't always sustain that kind of prayer day after day. Maybe instead what you ought to do is plan for two or three shorter segments of prayer and just be faithful. And as a matter of fact, let me say this. Plan for those two or three shorter segments of prayer and then religiously adhere to those segments of prayer as a religious duty. Being like as if you were a Jew and you knew you prayed three times a day. Or as if you were a Jew and you knew there was a ninth hour of prayer, an hour of prayer coming. That's what it is. If 10 minutes, now here's the great thing, if 10 minutes turns into 30 minutes one morning, well, that's wonderful. If it turns into an hour, that's better. Great. But that doesn't mean you can skip your evening prayer session. Neither does it mean you should feel guilty the next morning that you only pray 10 minutes. It's just that we set ourselves a pattern. We plan for prayer throughout our day. Prayer in your hand, I don't think this is in your handout, but let me just say this. And it's like self-evident, but I think this is powerful. Prayer is a necessary part. It is a pillar, as it was in Jesus' day. It is a pillar of true religion. And as the disciples of Jesus, we need the practice of prayer in our lives. We cannot afford to leave it to chance, as I know I all too often have. So I'm going to ask you a question straight out, and it's not rhetorical, and I think you ought to answer this question. I need to answer it. What plans are you going to make for the religious practice of prayer? Again, I think as people who get caught up in this nebulous kind of a thing of spirituality, we get guilt trips about prayer because perhaps we think, well, I ought to just be moved to pray, and that's when I pray. And whenever I do pray, I ought to be serious about it. And if I'm serious, of course I'll pray for a while. I think there's something, again, to be said for the religious duty and practice of prayer. Planning sessions and times for prayer. So how many times a day will you set aside? What will be your hour of prayer? But won't this just become a legalistic, empty, dead ritual? Won't this religious practice make it extra tempting for me to think that I can merit or earn God's favor like this? Well, I got my 30 minutes in today. That should keep God happy, right? Or what about this? I missed my 10 minutes. Now God's going to be mad at me. That's sinful thinking right there. That is sin. That is pride. It's arrogance. It's thinking you can earn God's favor, which is utterly preposterous. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the fact is, yes, as soon as you make three times a day, 10 minutes, and as soon as you do it, you're going to be tempted to think, oh yes, brownie points with God. That's just the way human beings think. Because we are prone to hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. But the answer is not to get rid of the ninth hour of prayer. The answer is not to deregulate our prayer lives. The answer is to change our hearts. And this is what Jesus talks about. Change our hearts. He says this. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now there's a heart issue going on there. That's the main point. It's not just your room with the door shut. There's a heart issue. So we make the point, first of all, that he's not saying that prayer is only legitimate when you're locked in your room by yourself where no one can see. Public and corporate prayer is a good thing. While private prayer is a legitimate way to apply these verses, the heart of what Jesus is saying is this. Here's the heart of it. When we pray, whether in public or in private, we should be unconscious of the people around us. Even of ourselves, as we talked about, because we can be spectators of our own prayers. We can get finished praying and think, realize what we just said and say, oh, that was good. That was good. We become conscious of ourselves, of other people around us. Jesus' point is unconscious. So you can play, I can pray here in a locked room with no windows, even though I'm right here, because I'm not conscious of you. In a sense, I always am, but I think you know what I'm saying. Calvin again says, Jesus bids his disciples to turn away their eyes from the sight of men. So simply put, beware, Jesus says. If we can't be unconscious of the people around us when we pray, we have received our reward. So I'll ask you this question. What are some of the ways that we show in our prayers that we are way too conscious of the people around us? This is profound. This will change your prayer life. It really will. In private and in public, it will change your prayer life if you can see the ways that your prayers show you're way too conscious of the people sitting around you. How is it? What about when we start teaching in our prayers? Now, we don't do this consciously very often. We don't even know we're doing it, but we are. I've got a mind to instruct the person sitting across from me in some aspect of theology. Something about God, or something about life, or something about anything. And so as I'm praying, I've got a mind to communicating that to the person sitting next to me. Hypocrisy! Receive your reward in full. What about preaching or exhorting in our prayers? Oh, how we do this. Oh, how we do this and don't even know we are. Sometimes we pray with an eye to exhorting the person next to us. It's not bad if your prayer exhorts the person next to you. That's fine. But you don't pray with an eye to doing that. Stop praying and exhort them. When you pray, you're talking to God. Don't talk to the person sitting next to you. What about when people evangelize in their prayers? I think it's great if my prayer would evangelize a person. But my goal in prayer is not to evangelize you. What about rebuking or correcting in our prayers? How many times have we as parents done this? And relegated our prayers to complete hypocrisy as parents. Especially when we pray with our children, they've just been corrected, and we pray for them and find ourselves in our prayers praying more with an eye to our children than with an eye to our Heavenly Father. That's hypocrisy, straight out. And we've received our reward in full. Let me just put it this way, how careful we have to be that our prayers aren't more for the ears of our children than for the ears of God. Or that we aren't more conscious of the ears of our children than conscious of the ears of God. And it's not just with our children, it's all the time in our prayers. What about flattering in our prayers? Like if I were to pray, Lord, I thank you for blessing me with Andrea. And Andrea, guess where she is? She's right there next to me. Now, can I thank God for Andrea in front of Andrea? Can she be encouraged when I pray that? Absolutely. But when I thank God for Andrea, I need to be thanking God for Andrea. Unaware that Andrea may be whatever, how she's feeling when I pray that, I am genuinely thankful to God for blessing me with my wife. What about not only flattery, but what about seeking to impress others in our prayers, which is what the Pharisees and hypocrites were doing? Display our faith, display our knowledge, display our humility. How about that? Our wisdom, our insight. You know, as a pastor, there's many times where sometimes I start thinking to myself, okay, now how can I pray a prayer that's full of insight? And it's hypocrisy. Other hypocrisy. Sometimes just the simple fact that we pray, we hope to impress others. Let's summarize it by saying, in any way, seeking to maximize the effect of your prayer on other people. You say, but, isn't there some room for being aware that they're listening to my prayer? Let's just say no. I mean, maybe, but don't go there. Because here's the thing. If you're aware of God, then being aware of the other people, not so big deal. If you're aware of God, you'll pray the things that need to be prayed. So what about this? When we pray for someone who's discouraged and downcast, I've prayed with people who are discouraged and downcast, and sometimes I'll consciously realize all of a sudden that I'm just trying to think of things to say so they'll be encouraged. Instead of really being aware that I'm praying to God and asking Him for these things. Oh, it happens all the time. Our prayers become nothing more than a monologue that we perform for an audience, and that's why our prayers are dead, and that's why we have such a hard time praying. Sometimes we're not really seeking to impress people, as we're just trying to avoid embarrassment. And so we work hard to pray in such a way that it will be acceptable to the better prayers in the room. Or maybe we just choose not to pray at all. Sometimes it's not the content of our prayers, but our tone of voice that reveals how conscious we are of the people around us. And I've done each one of these things. What about a serious, formal, somber tone of voice? I.e. condescending tone of voice. Now, the point here is not for you to judge me, okay? And it's not for me to judge you. It's for us to judge ourselves. And when people talk, like at big conferences, when you've got the people brought in to pray, right? And they have this, and I have to be careful that I don't judge, see what I do. But I'm tempted to do it myself. And so often I wonder, okay, we're serious, we're somber, we're like this. And am I really, is this really a child talking to his father? Is that really what that is? Or what about a sing-songy tone of voice for praying with children? Well, we're just trying to keep their attention, aren't we? But who are you talking to? Not your children. Talking to God. And so when we pray in sing-songy voice, which I have children, and sometimes I'm tempted to do that, all of a sudden I realize, oh my goodness, I'm talking to my children. I'm not talking to God. I think some of us could say, oh, this is a little bit over the top. I don't think it is. I really don't. If we were really talking to God, would we talk to Him like adults? If we were really talking to God, would we talk to Him like we're talking to a child? And really, that's not the problem. Our tone of voice is not the ultimate problem. It's the fact that in our hearts, we're aware mostly of the people around us. Why? Because they're visible and God's invisible. That's just the way it is. Children need to hear us adults talk to God like children talking to a father. When they hear us talking to God like parents talking to children, they get the wrong idea about God. Like maybe He's not real. Same thing with talking to God as though we were adults. So, what's the answer? The reason I looked at all this, I want us to see how very, very guilty we are. Right, what's the answer to all of this hypocrisy? What's the answer? Well, the answer is not complete unconsciousness, is it? The answer is consciousness of one. Indeed, that's the main point of all of these verses, so we need to get it. When you pray, Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And the underlying point that I see in that verse is not so much that I'm in a closed and locked room. It's that now there's no temptation to pray to the people around me. Now, only one is in the secret place. Only one. And so prayer can finally become what it is supposed to be. Me talking to God. I mean, that sounds so obvious, so blatant, so simple, so elementary. But it's what we don't get. Even the most seasoned Christians don't get this. So if you're seasoned here and you think you've got it, you probably don't. When we pray, we are to be unconscious of all of the people, but holy, and here's the word, conscious of our Father who is in secret. In other words, not only does God see in secret, He what? Is in secret. And so the point is that our prayers need to be motivated and empowered by an awareness of God's presence, so that I turn my eyes away from you, I'm unconscious of you, I'm blissfully unaware of you. And I'm conscious only of my Father to whom I pray. And then that will determine my tone of voice, I guarantee you. It'll determine my tone of voice. It'll determine what I say and the reasons for which I say them. An awareness of God will drive every part of your prayer life. And here, let me say this. We can believe, and we can even feel God's presence, if for no other reason than that Jesus has given us His own word of promise. He has told us that our Father is in secret. My Lord told me that. I believe it. So when I pray, I must go in with the eyes of faith. Psalms 27:8 says, "You have said, seek my face, not the face of anyone around you. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So all true prayer is actual, for real, conversation with, would you just say it with me, with, here we go, God. God. I think that one of the most basic, and you already know what it is, one of the most basic and important tasks as disciples is to make prayer what it really is, talking to God. That is so simple, but so impossible with our hypocritical, sinful hearts. Not really impossible, though, right? God's grace will give us all that's sufficient, all that we need. Like children talking to an awesome and glorious Father. At first I was going to say, like children talking to their Father. And then I realized, wait a minute. It's different than Nathaniel talking to me, right? It's like children talking to an awesome, glorious Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, a brief note. Jesus has called us to go into our room and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret. We've already pointed out that that doesn't mean that corporate and public prayer isn't a good thing. The model prayer that Jesus is about to give us, the Lord's Prayer, it's going to show that. It assumes that we pray it with other people. So it says, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtor, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Jesus assumed we would pray this together, not just locked by ourselves in a windowless room. I think that a principle we can safely infer from these verses is that public prayer, because Jesus assumes public prayer, I know, is important. We see that throughout Scripture. So then why the emphasis? Why does He say, go into the inner room? It's not because you should never pray in public. But the principle is that public prayer should always flow from the practice of private prayer. So, we can say this. If someone only prays in public, then undoubtedly that person ought to question his motives and wonder if he is really truly praying to God. If a person's prayers are longer in public than in his private room, if a person's prayers are more earnest in public than they are in his private room, then we need to examine our motives. You have a quote in your handout. It says, "Group prayer thrives only where prior private prayer is alive." And so I couldn't help but wonder if this is why prayer meetings can be so dead. or why prayer meetings can be so sparsely attended. I had a note. I want to say that I have a note here, and it says in bold letters, "Say humbly." My goal is not to judge anyone. It's to be honest and make sure that we're all honest with ourselves. We all have other reasons that we would name, but I wonder if we all spent more time in private prayer, maybe we'd be more compelled to spend time in corporate prayer. And then listen closely to this. Then maybe our times of corporate prayer would be less playing to an audience and more true talking to God and seeking His face. Because we know that there's enough talking and playing to an audience whenever we pray with others. It's not just about getting to prayer. It's about praying once we get there, isn't it? Even though we may talk, and we may preface it with, "Dear Heavenly Father." As a part of our religion, I believe that we need to make corporate prayer a number one priority. Now, I don't have your face in my mind. I don't have your name on my thoughts. Not even close. We don't have a church-wide, officially recognized daily hour of prayer, but we do have a church-wide, officially recognized bi-monthly hour of prayer. And I struggled with saying it this way. It is the desire of the elders and our expectation that in general, every family in the church will be represented at the hour of prayer. Not because you'll get merit with God or brownie points with us, but because we think that's an important part of our corporate religion. It is also our desire and our expectation, and please listen to this just as closely, that beginning with ourselves, we would all spend time in the religious practice of private prayer so that our corporate time of prayer could thrive more fully. Now, I want you to make sure that you come back next week, because I don't want it to be guilt trip. You know, but the fact is, sometimes we just have to get a sense of our religious duty before the feelings follow, before the spirituality comes to fruition. So come back next week. We're going to talk a little more about this corporate hour of prayer that's so desperately important, why it's important, and how we can approach it with more delight and less drudgery. In the end, though we have said that we expect that in general every single household should be able to be represented at the hour of prayer, in the end, we can't judge your hearts. And we don't intend to do so. But that doesn't let anyone off the hook, starting with me. Well, whether we're talking about private or corporate prayer, they can both be secret if we turn our eyes away from men and start talking to God. And to all of those who pray in secret, this is what Jesus says: "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And again, as evangelical Protestants, we start to bristle. We say, "He will reward us?" Rewards don't have a place in so much of our theology as Protestants, because now it looks to me like I can earn something, like I can merit something from God. And so we desperately need a good theology of rewards. Hopefully we got it 2 weeks ago, but let me remind you of what it is. First of all, let's remember, exactly what is it that our Father sees when He rewards us? What does He see? He sees us actually talking to Him. Are we conscious of ourselves? Are we listening to our prayers? No. We're talking to Him. We're conscious of Him. Are we conscious of other people around us? No. Conscious of Him. This means humility, sincerity. It means a childlike attitude. And it certainly means that you're aware, while you're praying, to who? To God, that you know you could never merit or earn anything, even the tiniest thing from God ever, no matter what. Now, if we can get that, we can embrace rewards. If we can get that, we can embrace rewards. Because here's the amazing thing. When you pray in utter secret, conscious only of God, your prayer still doesn't merit God's attention. Isn't that amazing? You think it does, don't you? I mean, I think it does. It doesn't. But God's infinite grace has chosen to pay attention anyway. So when you're engaged in prayer, secret prayer, God's going to see that, and He's going to respond with His blessing and His favor. So my exhortation to us as a church and as individuals is, let us pray in secret. That means praying to God. That's what it means to pray in secret. Pray to God. Because we desperately need God's blessing and favor, don't we? That's why we're calling you to corporate prayer. That's why we're calling us to individual private prayer. Because we need God's blessing and favor. And God has said that when we pray in secret, He will reward us. Now, not necessarily more money or more clothes or all that kind of stuff. You know what? The reward is really God's notice, that He sees, that He responds with His favor and blessing. Do we need that? Do we need that? Yes? How do we get it? By doing the things that God graciously notices, though we don't merit it at all. In all our times of prayer, I wrote this out in your handout, I think. Maybe not. Let's be joyfully conscious only that God sees, though we never merited His attention. In your handout, let's be amazed. See, here's how you can have rewards in your theology. Let's be amazed that God rewards, though we have never once in our lives earned even a moment of His favor. Dear Heavenly Father, help us be more conscious of You. Help us to believe by faith and feel in our hearts, because of the promise of Your word, that You are present in the secret place when we've turned our eyes away from all the people around us and don't care about anyone else but You, that You hear, that You see. Help us to pray the real kind of prayer. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to make plans for prayer in our lives. I pray that You would help us as a church to make corporate prayer, if at all possible, a priority. And Lord, we stand in utter awe and amazement that even when we have succeeded only by Your grace at praying with an awareness only of You, we don't merit Your attention. We haven't earned any reward. And yet You choose to notice us anyway and to give us great reward. Help us not to be so independent that we think we don't need Your blessing and favor. And help us, when we see how desperately we need it, to be willing to pray and to give alms and to fast. And always, please, O Lord, guard us from hypocrisy. In Jesus' name, amen.